Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to please turn to Acts chapter 2. In studying for being here, I realized that some of what I had been thinking about in the recent weeks, I have spoken about at other times with some of the people in this room were there. I'm like, they're going to start getting the idea that I don't study other things in the Bible. It's just the same thing over and over again. But I assure you, that's not the case. I've done several different things. I looked at several different topics I might bring to you this morning. This is the one I was led to, and so we're going to stick with it. Acts chapter 2 is the record of the Apostle Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. They have waited in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the apostles and all gathered in that upper room, and they began to speak with tongues by the power of the Holy Ghost, so that they were able to preach to the multitude of Jews and proselytes from other lands that were not accustomed to Hebrew, that they came in and were able to hear in their own language. And he began to preach not the old law, but the fulfillment of the old law. He did not preach man's wisdom, but he began to preach Jesus Christ. So that is the substance of what his message has been in the course of Acts chapter 2. And he begins to defend that Jesus, this man from Nazareth, was far more than just a man. He is the Christ. He is the individual that has been prophesied throughout the whole of the Old Testament that would come and be the Savior of the Jews. He takes it a step further and points to the prophecies. He's not just Savior of the Jews, he is Savior of men all over the world. So he comes to this grand conclusion in Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore are we witnesses. Therefore, being on the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heaven, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The texts, plural, that Peter has been using have all come from the Old Testament, specifically the Psalms. He's used several Psalms in order to defend the idea that this Jesus is the Messiah that they're looking for. He is the Christ. That's what the word Christ means. It means Messiah. It's the New Testament word for the Old Testament word Messiah, the Anointed One. This is the servant of the Most High sent to us. This is him. So he's used David in his writings and said, David spoke of this individual and spoke about his life and gave us details. And many of these psalms that he wrote had details in them that don't at all match David's life. Now, why would he do that? Why would he be writing in a way that seems to suggest it's about himself, but it doesn't match his life? We have the record of his life. And Peter quickly points out something that all the Jews knew at the time. Obviously, King David was not talking about himself. He was talking about his own descendant. He was talking about the true king of Israel, one that he was a type of, one that he was a shadow of. This greater one was coming, and his life would look like this. And there are several Old Testament prophecies that the only way for them to be fulfilled, they would have to be fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. There is no other man that's walked the face of the earth where all of those prophecies will match their life. There has only been one. And in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is actually given a prophecy that gives the timing of the coming of the Messiah, and the only individual alive that looked anything like a Messiah was this man named Jesus. So you have these prophecies that have been around for hundreds of years that all of these Jews knew about, and then you have this man arrive that seems to fit this part, and this part. So he's telling them, it's clear, this is the Christ. This is the one that was promised. And that is no small thing. Because he's not a servant with a simple task. He's not a servant that just came to fulfill some prophecies, although he did that. That was to show that this is the promised anointed one. But that wasn't it. That wasn't just, look what God did. Look how he was able to predict this man's life. No, it was to show that this man was significant, to show that he was going to do something that was far more than anyone in the Old Testament had ever done, far more than anyone now will ever do. He is both Lord and Christ. Amen. That is an amazing title to be given to a man.
Yes.
And Peter pointed out that the Lord told David that this was going to be so, that there will be an individual that the Lord says, or he heard the Lord speak unto my Lord. So David has a different Lord than the Lord. That's kind of what the idea that he's after. He's like, there is somebody that is like unto the Lord Jehovah. And in fact, it is the Lord Jehovah. It is not David. David was not speaking of himself. He said, there's another greater than myself. There's another king. There's another Lord over God's people than this me walking the face of the earth. There will be another that the Lord himself will exalt. And that is Jesus. We know today that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah, and it's shockingly simple to realize that he is. I was a student for 4 years in school, and I was a major in history, and I also enjoyed studying philosophy, and I found out eventually, though, that people of this world find themselves to be very, very smart because of the number of things that they can doubt, which is rather confusing. That a man would boast himself to be wise because he can prove to you how little he knows. And that's what they do. That is the wisdom of this world. The reason you live in a world that is so confused is because the men that boast themselves to know things boast in not knowing things. They think they're wise because they can show, well, I'm not real sure about this. But I'll be honest with you, I'm quite sure about Jesus being the Messiah. He left us too much. He left too much evidence behind for that not to be the case. And if you want to be very nitpicky about it, you go right ahead. I'm not going to. It's not worth doing. But he sent the apostles. Not only did he send the apostles, he sent out a group of people that saw him alive after his death, numbering upwards of 500. 500 people saw a guy that was dead, now alive. And no one on the planet could convince those 500 people that they were wrong. They could not show them, no, he did not rise from the dead. He's still in that grave. We can go get him. They couldn't do that. If they could, they would have, but they couldn't do that. Those 500 people suffered horribly for what they believed. All 12 of the apostles, the historians of the church, write that all but one of them suffered death because they would not give up this claim that a man rose from the dead. They believed it. They were convinced of it. I do not know how you convince 12 different men that somebody rose from the dead to such a degree that they would die believing it if it didn't actually happen. You'd have to trick all 12 of them. And I've never heard of a psychological study that showed that kind of illusion being passed on so many different people at the same time. I've never heard of it. 11 of these men knew Christ before he died. They would have known what he was like. They would have known if this resurrected person was anything like the original man. And he was. It's the same guy. And we're not just seeing things. John wrote in his gospel that when Christ came back to them, he ate the food that they had and then left. They were missing stuff. There was this person that came in and took their things away and then left. They weren't just seeing something. Objects around them were changed because this was a real person. This was not an illusion. They genuinely testified of this. And here in the book of Acts, they were able to give signs and wonders to the Jews that this is the time of the Messiah. They were able to do miracles. We Gentiles don't get that because that wasn't promised to us. That was promised to the Jews. That was for them. It's in the book of Joel. So we weren't supposed to be looking for that. They were. That's why we don't get that today, is because that wasn't intended for us. God does still work miracles today, but they're not to confirm our faith like the Jews were. They're just simply for our benefit. And we should praise him for those things. But this Jesus is clearly some kind of special person. able to die and rise again and no one show that that was some magic trick and convince 500 people to go suffer and die the worst of deaths because they knew it was true. What did Jesus say about himself? Why did he say this happened? Why did this resurrection happen? What should we believe about him in light of what he did, dying and raising again? Well, he said that he came to do the will of his Father, and that his Father was God, and that the will of his Father was that he should lose none of his, but raise them up again at the last day. And that's why he did it, and that's why he died and rose again. It's no more complicated than that. We don't have to question, well, what was Jesus' life about? He told us, and he confirmed that it was true by saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer in the hands of the Gentiles. I'm going to die, and then 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. Therefore, you can trust everything else that I say, because I'm going to claim I'm going to do the impossible and then do it. And he did. And so we know the rest of what Jesus said was believable. I trust the man. I trust a man who can literally die and rise from the dead and predict that he could do it. I can also trust him that he will save his people from their sins. So they had all this. That's what Peter's presenting to them. He is both Lord and Christ. What does it mean for him to be Lord? I'd like to read a verse out of Colossians chapter 1 real quick. Lord and Christ. Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him, all things consist. This is the kind of Lord that I think Peter is referring to when he says this. He just quoted Psalm 110, which is speaking of a Lord that is like unto God. We should not think of Jesus Christ as being a Lord like unto men. He is much greater than them. He's not just some man who rules other men on this earth, like the lords that we see around us or like we're at that time. He is something much higher. The Apostle Paul is describing Jesus Christ here. He is describing the firstborn of the invisible God. He is describing the only begotten of God. He says, by him were all things created. Anything that was created, meaning anything that wasn't God, came from Jesus Christ. He made it. It belongs to him because he made all of it. Not only that, it was corrupted. It fell. It was broken by the actions of men. And Christ came and redeemed it. He bought it back unto himself for his purposes. But all these things are by him and for him. And Peter wants these people that he's talking to understand that. Jesus did not just come to do something and then leave with no intentions for what was to happen afterwards. He is our Lord. All things that we have are by him and they are for him. Now, there are some things you might think, well, what about the bad things? Are the bad things from him? And I would say that no, the bad things are not from him. Really, the bad things are an absence of the blessing from the Lord. They are something not good. We are depriving ourselves of something that God intends. They're not really something given by God. It's when we lose something that's given by God, that we're missing something. That's why there's bad things in this world. We're missing something. They're not sent from God. They're caused by the sinfulness of man. So these things are not from him, but they're not really things. We're missing things. But all of the good things that we have come from Jesus Christ. We should not think they're of our own doing. We should not think they're of the doing of another man. They are not. Without Christ, we would not have them. Not only would they not be there to... Okay. Christ did not just give you something. He upholds what he has given you. It's not just enough for him to say, I'm going to make this world and give it over to man. He must uphold it. Every moment we have that we share one with another, every blessing that we get to experience is not just because God knocked over some dominoes a long time ago and we got here. He holds it in his hand now. what we have here, the spirit that we have one with another, that regenerated spirit, that fellowship we have one with another and with God is upheld by Jesus Christ at every moment because he is Lord. And that is not, it is for us, it's a wonderful blessing for us that we get to enjoy, that we get to experience what it is to feel love, which is the fruit of the Spirit. Without the Spirit, we would not have that great feeling. We would not have joy, nor faith, nor love. None of these things would we have. But we do, because the Lord has given them to us. They are things that he has granted us to have. Again, they are for our enjoyment. They are pleasant things. They are wonderful things. But even earthly lords do not give things to their servants, to their subjects, simply for them to enjoy it. There's a reason he gave it to us. And that's where Peter's headed in this sermon. There's something we're supposed to do. He is Lord. Everything good that we have is sent from him. We have by him for a reason. He's also Christ. He's not just our Lord. He is our Christ. What does that mean? The Anointed One. The Jews understood that there were lots of people in the Old Testament that were models, I guess, of this one to come. They called David the Anointed One. They understood that his life would point to this Savior. We know this because Peter points out right here. All of y'all know the Psalms and y'all know what they're talking about. They're not really talking about David. They're talking about the Messiah, who David was a type of. Moses is a type of this man. Joshua is a type of this man, which is why Jesus' name is Jesus. That is the New Testament version of the name Joshua. Thou shalt call his name Joshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. Just like the conqueror in the Old Testament that no foe could stand before, so will this man be. He will deliver his people just like Joshua did. That's why you're going to call him that. He will deliver without fail, just like Joshua did, by the power of God. Joshua is an example of this. And in all of those examples, you have someone who delivers. Moses delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. He didn't just do something so they could get themselves out of Egypt. He came down there with the power of God. He brought those plagues upon the land. He brought all kinds of other miracles with them as well so that they would be free. And he himself led them out. He led them through the wilderness. He led them to Canaan's land. Joshua did the same thing. Joshua conquered Canaan's land. He didn't just get the children of Israel in and leave them be. He was the one who led them. He is the one who conquered. David is an even clearer example. David fought Goliath. David did not help the children of Israel fight Goliath. David did it. David slew that giant. The children of Israel were hiding and would not fight him. It's more like our Christ. Then there's one of my favorites, who is mentioned in the book of Isaiah. His name is Cyrus. Cyrus freed the children of Israel from the Babylonian captivity. He did not make it possible for Israel to escape the Babylonian captivity. What was required for them to be freed from that empire was Cyrus coming in and destroying all of it so that they could go home. That is what Jesus did for us. We were bound by sin in this world. We were bound to die and to be cast off from God forever. So he came and destroyed it for us. He set us free. He took what we were bound by and got rid of it. Amen. That is our Christ. That is the Lord that we serve. It's not a harsh Lord that does not help us, that demands something of us. He gives us gifts. And the reason he gives us gifts is because we belong to him. We're more than just his servants. We are his children. Amen. And he saves us because he is our Christ. He is our Messiah. That's who Peter's talking about. So, we ought to be like these people are about to be. This is the man that's been promised. This is the man that we can have confidence, died and rose again. This is the man that God has set up to be our Lord and is our Christ. He is our Savior. He's not a Savior in potential. He's not, he got us to the goal line and we got to make it all the way. No, he destroyed sin. He destroyed the power that bound us, that kept us from God. He took it away. He nailed it to his own cross. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Why'd they ask that? It's because Peter told them, Ye have crucified. There's a lot of bad teaching that's gone on in the past about what that statement is saying, getting at. Those responsible for the death of Christ are sinners. All of them. Not some here, not some Gentiles someplace, not some specific Jews. All sinners are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. When he says, ye have crucified, that is not some men in the past, that is me. I have crucified. I did not live a life suitable in God's sight. So this man had to. I sinned, and so this man had to come die. I was not innocent, but he was. They asked, what shall we do? And because this man did something for them that they didn't deserve. This man did something that they weren't expecting. They believed the old law was to justify themselves. We'll live close enough to the law, and that way we'll be right with God. But Peter says, no, the fulfillment of the law is this man and this man alone. We can't do it. That's why he had to come. That's why this man is our Lord and our Christ, because we were insufficient and remain insufficient. C.S. Lewis, very brilliant author, in the Chronicles of Narnia, the four main characters have these titles that they're given when they become the kings and queens. And the one that I find to be the most amazing in my mind is Edward. He's called King Edward the Just. The only character in that book that was a traitor was Edward. The only one that betrayed his brethren was Edmund. Why is he called the Just? Same reason that we're called the Just. Because Christ is just in our place. His righteousness is imputed to us, and we are just in God's sight. Though we be traitors, though we have betrayed him, though we have sinned, though we have corrupted his world, our Lord in Christ died for us, such that our sins would be put away as far as the east is from the west, and his righteousness would be counted to us. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. Christ did not suddenly take on a sinful nature in that verse. That's not what it's saying. God viewed our sins as being his, though he himself was never sinful, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Because we are in him, because we are elect in Christ, his righteousness is on us. God views us through that. We ourselves have not become these righteous beings, so one day we will be when we are glorified. But I know today I am not. But praise be to God, I'm not required to. Though I should strive for it because he is my Lord, I do not strive for it in fear because he is my Savior. So these people are saying, what do we do with this? What do we do with the fact he's our Lord that we must serve, but he is our Christ and provided all in all? What do we do, Peter? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So first thing, they were baptized. Actually, that's not right. First thing is they repented. They repented. Well, hold on. I thought these people were already accepting the word. I thought these people were asking Peter what to do. They believed that he was what he said. If they didn't believe it, they would have said, well, we don't need to do anything. We don't need to listen to Peter. But they believed it. And yet he tells them to repent. Just because I believe a whole lot of good stuff about what the Bible says about Jesus Christ does not mean I don't need repentance. There's one man who was perfect. That was Jesus Christ. Therefore, I'm in need of repentance at all times. Jesus began his ministry by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And I don't have time to go through all of the kingdom references, but Jesus throughout his ministry seems to suggest that we're never really there. We're constantly in the kingdom, but we're moving into the kingdom. We're never actually settled in the kingdom. That's not how it works. I must repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I must press into the kingdom by continuing to repent. It's not that I'm not in it, but I'm pressing into it at the same time. I'm there by pressing into it. In pressing into it, I am there. So when Christ said, repent, he didn't mean change your mind one time, give your one confession, give your one sinner's prayer, and then that's what that means. No. Constantly compare yourself back to the example of Jesus Christ. Be just sorrowful that you're not there yet, and try again. Try harder. Find something else about you that is not like Jesus. Kill it and be more like him. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. That's Paul's phrase there. That's what it means. It means to kill it. Take what is not like Christ and get rid of it. Find a way to break it. Find a way to be more like Jesus. But don't do it in fear. Peter did not begin this in fear. Christ did not preach out of fear. He did not say, repent, otherwise the kingdom isn't coming. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yes. Amen. He brought it. Yes. It was there. None of us deserved it, but it is here. Yes. Therefore, repent. Amen. Those that gladly received the word were baptized. We are to receive the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified in joy. It is not supposed to be a terror to the world. Why? Because it's the message of how the world is saved, not the message of how Christ might save the world. He did save. He is Lord. He is Christ. He is the Savior. No man can be called a Savior if he doesn't actually save anyone. And so if Christ just made it possible for people to be saved and other people do the saving, that makes them the Savior. That is not what the Bible says. That's how words work. They have definitions. If you have a title, that means that's what you do. If you are a welder, and you don't weld anything, you just tell other people to weld stuff, you're not a welder. You're a provider of materials maybe, but you're not a welder. Christ is the Savior. Christ is the one who saves. Yes. Peter did not soften these people's hearts so that they would be pricked by the word of God. God did that. Christ sent the Spirit and softened them. Christ gave them new life. Yes. Therefore, Peter was able to preach to them. And they were able to respond. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm running out of time. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, be baptized. All right, I've been baptized. Now the rest of this is for me. That's not true either. If you understand that Jesus is the Lord and is Christ, and he has died for you, and you feel shame for your sin and a desire that he take them away, that means he has died for them and he has put them away. You are his and you ought to be baptized. If you are baptized, repent. Not of your baptism, but because you're not quite like Christ yet. Continue to repent. Continue to be better. How? How do we do that? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. It is not enough for us to say we are Christians and know a little bit about Jesus from 10:30 to 12 on a Sunday morning. Not. You cannot have fellowship one with another if the only time you talk about Jesus is on Sunday morning. You have no fellowship one with another outside of the truth of Jesus Christ. You don't. And if you do, it is a worldly fellowship. It is not the fellowship we're supposed to have in Christ. Now, I'm not saying you can't enjoy things of this world. We totally can. If I read the scriptures correctly, it was quite evident the Apostle Paul read a whole lot of poetry because he quoted it all the time. Jesus loved dinner parties. He threw lots of them. He made other people throw them for him. Zacchaeus was happy, but I don't know if I'd be real happy if this guy showed up with 12 other guys and was like, we're going to your house, man. But he was. We can enjoy time one with another, and we can do things that are not, I'm not saying you have to be like the monks who just sit and sing constantly. although sitting and singing is a good thing to do. More of our life, we should find how it can be in fellowship around the truth of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That is how you continue to repent. That is how you continue to live like Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Final point I'm going to make is basically a defense of that statement. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul has stated that the church is the body of Christ. The body of Christ. We're supposed to be like Jesus. I just said that. We want to be more like him. We want to repent and be more like him. Have fellowship one with another. That's how we do it. Why is that? Ephesians 4 and 15. For whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The church is the body of Christ. It strengthens itself in love, edifying of itself in love. The body of Christ is weak when the members are disjoined. A human body is much the same. I mean, that's why Paul uses the example. That's what he's referring to. You can have a very, very strong individual, or have an individual with very, very strong muscles, that their joints are useless, and that is not a very strong person. You can have a man who has the muscles for a runner that could run for miles on end, but if his knees and his hips are shot, he can't use them. Our strength does not come from us being closed off and alone. Though I may know a great number of things about Jesus Christ, though I may know the apostles' doctrine very, very well, the apostles' doctrine goes with fellowship. I must practice it. I can only practice that with other people. The body of Christ is strong through the strength the joints have and our unity that we have one with another. So in our repentance and our striving to be joyfully seeking to be more like Christ, it is done by encouraging each other to be the members of Christ's body, of strengthening the joints between us so that we all live as Christ. I need to live like Christ, but I need to do it with the help of my brother. We together are more like unto Christ than each individual could be. I don't have the power to do all the things that Christ did. With the church, I can get a whole lot closer, and that's what we're supposed to do. Let us enjoy that we have a Lord and use what he has given us the way that our Lord wants us to. And let us remember that he has saved us from our sins. May the Lord bless you all.